Your friends in Jesus Christ, when Brooke and I were married back in 2006, we spent part of our honeymoon participating in a service project and working at an orphanage in Beis, Romania. And the history of Romania is such that for nearly 20 years, up until the fall of communism in 1989, all forms of contraception were forbidden. Sadly, due to the resulting high birth rate, many children were abandoned and they were placed in state-run orphanages. In fact, in October 1990, 2020, remember that news report, but they did a powerful story on the horrendous conditions of these orphanages. It resulted in an outpouring of fundraising activities, charities being set up. But there was one thing that stood out in that news report, and that was the silence of the orphanages themselves. The silence of the orphanages. One would expect that in a room filled with over 100 cribs that you would hear many infants crying or at least making a lot of noise. But that wasn't the case. You see, because these children were so rarely touched, because they were never held by others, there came a time when they simply stopped crying. And the silence was deafening. It's no wonder that many of these children developed severe attachment disorders. What made that 2020 news report so powerful was not just what the viewer did see, but also what they didn't hear. Here in our passage today, because of the edict that has just been issued, we certainly witness a significant amount of weeping and wailing. And yet, despite the evil, despite the darkness of the edict itself, God's silent sovereignty is still working behind the scenes. God is about to cause a spiritual awakening in Esther's life that will lead her to both identify with and to serve as a mediator for her people. She's about to fulfill her role as a signpost that points us ahead to Jesus. Esther points us to Jesus. Our story begins today with a description of the Jewish response to the edict itself. We're told in verse 3 that in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is among those who tear his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, wails loudly and bitterly. But he also makes his way to the king's gate, does so for the purpose of getting Esther's attention. Remember, they're in Susa, the capital city, the Washington, D.C. of the ancient world. The king's gate is like the outer gate of the White House. It's the gate to the palace, the seat of power. It's the most elite, influential place in the land. And of course, it's also where his cousin Esther now resides. It's precisely why Mordecai strives to get her attention. The story goes that when Esther learns that Mordecai is dressed in rags just outside the palace gate, she first tries to send him some clothes. She's likely hoping that he will take off his sackcloth, he'll enter the gate, he'll tell her what's going on. Yet Mordecai wisely chooses not to accept them. In response, Esther next summons one of the king's eunuchs and orders him to find out what's troubling Mordecai. And this time, Mordecai tells the messenger everything. And he urges Esther, through the messenger, to use her position of power to protect her people. He even gives the eunuch a copy of the edict itself to show to Esther and explain what it means. Mordecai is doing everything that he can to urge Esther to use her place in the palace and to do the right thing. We know, of course, that God can use anybody. God can use anybody he wants to carry out his purposes and plans. That the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't need any one of us to bring glory to himself. But he does desire to use us. And so here in the story of Esther, not only is God using the raggedy-dressed Mordecai to deliver his people, but he's about to use Mordecai's powerful cousin Esther, the queen of the land. At least one of the important applications of Esther 4 is that God desires to use each and every believer, no matter what their status, no matter what their position in life, for the purpose of building his kingdom. Let's be very clear. God's plan for the world is not just simply individual salvation. God's plan for the world is not just simply individual salvation for you and for me. No, it's so much bigger than that. It's recreation. It's a new heaven, a new earth. One day, all that is currently wrong with the world will be made right. There'll be complete renewal. No more darkness, no more crying, no more disease, no more death. You can add your own to the list. In Jesus Christ, God is not just reconciling us to himself, but he's making the whole world right again. And the amazing thing is that he uses people like you and me to carry out his kingdom-building purposes. And so at least one of the things that means for us today is that no matter what our occupation, no matter what our age, no matter what our season in life, you and I are called to be on mission for God. We're called to boldly live out our life for him and to advance his kingdom. Whether we're a teacher, a farmer, a banker, a pastor, you name it. Each one of us is called by God to build his kingdom. You know, by the mere fact that we live in the United States of America, we have a position a lot like Esther. We have wealth, we have influence, we have access to resources that many Christians around the world don't have. And of course, what we do with each one of these things is a good indication of our obedience and our commitment to Christ. To whom much has been given, much is expected. Our very lives are not about us. It's all about God. Be assured that up until this point, if your life has been all about you, you know, the trinity of me, myself, and I, it's not too late. It's never too late to recommit yourself to the one who made us for himself, the one who created us to bring glory to his name. The story in Esther 4 continues in verses 9 through 11. Esther initially shows great reluctance to do what Mordecai is asking her to do. She doesn't say no, but she does instruct Hathach to remind Mordecai of what he's asking. According to the custom of the land, nobody can appear before the king unannounced. In fact, the penalty for doing so is death, unless, of course, the king extends his scepter in welcome. Everybody in the empire knows this law. Everyone. Furthermore, the fact that Esther hasn't been summoned by the king for 30 days now isn't a very good sign. It's not like the king is sleeping alone at night. It's quite possible that for whatever reason, Esther is currently out of favor with the king. And finally, let's not forget, the very reason Esther is in the position that she is in is because the last queen was way too bold. Vashti had the audacity to stand up for herself, and she got banished forever. Does Mordecai really know what he's asking Esther to do? Does he know? And of course, Mordecai knows exactly what he's asking of Esther. And his response in verses 12 through 14 are essentially the heart of the entire book of Esther. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." In other words, Esther, if you don't risk your very position in life, you will ultimately lose everything. Yes, you might lose everything if you take this risk, but be assured that you will lose everything if you don't. You too will ultimately perish if you don't boldly live out your faith. And then Mordecai changes tone, and he becomes much more positive. "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." The application for Esther, and also for us today, can't be any clearer. The question being asked is simply this: where do you find your identity? What's the most important thing in your life? Where do you find your identity? Esther, are you finding your identity in being the queen of the land, the complicit wife of King Xerxes, your exterior beauty? Or is your identity so much bigger? What are you created for, Esther? And what about us today? When it comes to our own identity, where do we place the most value? Our job? Our reputation? Our financial stability? Our supposed intellect? Our talents? Our skills? Our family life? Or do we find our worth and our value in something that is so much bigger and so much greater? And the same question that is asked of Esther is also asked of us. Are we willing to give up and risk everything for the sake of the one who created and redeemed us? Are we willing to give up our careers, our reputation, our worldly comforts for the sake of something so much greater? At the core of our being, what's the most important thing in our lives? And folks, if all we are doing is pursuing those kinds of things, money, fame, power, we're pursuing those things for the sake of ourselves or for the sake of our family, then truth be told, we are probably already spiritually dead. You see, if we're not willing to risk these things for the kingdom of God, then it's quite likely that we're already living in the prison of self, and these worldly idols have already taken hold of our lives, or at least they have too much power. In our passage today, Esther has a life-changing decision to make. You see, no longer can she live on the fence in between the two very different worlds. Up until now, Esther has been living relatively undercover. She's been living the complicit life of a Persian queen. Inwardly, she may still regard herself as a part of the Jewish community. Outwardly, she's become entirely separated from it. She can, of course, choose to remain silent. She can try to keep her faith private. She can hope for the best. And maybe her status as the queen will keep her safe for a little while. The other option, of course, is to publicly identify herself and to risk her very life in an attempt to save her people. And yes, she may still lose her physical life, but she won't lose her soul. The very choice reminds me of that great quote from Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for come in verse 14 is in the passive tense. So another way of translating the sentence would be, who knows if you were not brought to the royal position for such a time as this? Who knows if you were not brought to this royal position for such a time as this? In other words, Esther, you didn't get to this position by your own will or by your own works, by your own beauty. No, it was all grace. The opportunity itself, you didn't do anything for this to be given to you. It was all God's doing. And for us today, the message is the same. It was by God's grace alone that we received our particular degree, our career, our position in life. It wasn't our own doing. Some of us may think we earned it, but the bigger picture is that of God providing it. In fact, in His grace, God gives us our very life. Don't think for a second that this life is our own. It's not about you, Esther. It's not about you, John. It's all about God. But by the grace of God, go each and every one of us. And of course, it's here where the story of Esther takes a significant turn. In fact, I think we can even call it Esther's spiritual awakening moment. Look at how she responds to Mordecai in verses 15 and 16. The quiet, compliant, very amenable Esther suddenly gains significant courage, boldness, and bravery. She even begins to give orders. Then Esther sends this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." I think one of the things that's important for us to see here is that the biblical writer isn't encouraging us to be like Esther. The motivation to boldly live out our faith and to be more vocal about it will not last if our motivation is simply guilt over past complacency or past selfishness. Such newfound spiritual zeal will never last. It will eventually wear off. Furthermore, such zeal can sometimes be more than a little intolerable to those around us. I think we've all met a Christian or two who is really difficult to be around because they come across as very self-righteous, pharisaical legalists. They're constantly talking at us rather than with us. So the purpose of the biblical writer here isn't just to provide us an example of a courageous woman of faith that most of us can probably never live up to. No, the biblical writer is using Esther as a signpost that points us to someone far greater and someone significantly more important. You see, here in our passage, not only is Esther finally beginning to identify with her people, but later on she will serve as an important mediator for them that leads to their deliverance. And does that remind you of anybody? It should. Like the Jews in Persia, we too are condemned. We're condemned by our sin. We deserve hell. And yet in His grace, God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to identify with us and to act on our behalf. Jesus willingly gives up the ultimate palace, glory itself, to come and save us from our sin. Unlike Esther, Jesus doesn't have to be convinced or compelled. No, out of perfect love, He becomes like us, suffers the death that we deserve, so that we might live forever. We're going to see it in the weeks ahead, but Esther eventually makes her way to the throne of power and receives favor from the king. And this favor is then imputed upon her people. She saves her people, both through identification and through mediation. And of course, Jesus does the same thing for us. He doesn't just do these things at the risk of His life. He does them at the very cost of His life. Jesus first identifies with us in the incarnation, and then He eventually becomes the ultimate mediator through His death on the cross. And precisely because of His death and resurrection, the one true king's favor is now imputed upon us. You see, if all we see in this chapter is a great example of faith, we're never going to live up to it. Not only do most of us not look like Esther, but neither do we have the same courage. But if we realize that this chapter is pointing us to Jesus, the Savior of our soul, then we can begin living into our identity as beloved children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have an eternal assurance that will make us as bold and as courageous as Queen Esther. And we begin to realize that our identity, our self-worth, is found in Christ alone. Our eternal future is now secure, and quite frankly, nothing else really matters. All the other things in life don't mean a thing without Jesus Christ. And there is an incredible freedom when we finally realize that. In fact, it's the kind of freedom that leads a person to radical obedience, exciting mission, and a genuine willingness to risk everything for the sake of the one who gives up everything for us. Radical obedience, exciting mission, and a willingness to risk everything for the sake of our Lord and Savior. No longer do we see our talents, our money, our resources, or even our very lives as our own. They all belong to God. We will give generously. We will live out our faith boldly. And we'll even be willing to risk our reputations and our very lives for the sake of Christ the King. No longer are we trying to be the captain of our own lives. No, we've surrendered it all. And the result of that is nothing less than true glory and true beauty itself. It's a life worth living. It's the kind of life that Jesus led, an invitation to surrender it all to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.